Happy 4th of July. Well, it's not our birthday or our holiday, it's our nation's holiday. Perhaps of all the different holidays we celebrate that are connected to our history, it's the most significant because it celebrates the day in which our ancestors nationally declared that we were going to be independent and free. But just like we often see on the bumper stickers today, freedom is not free. People pay a high price to be free. Whether it is our soldiers on foreign soil today, or whether it's the attacks that have taken place against our nation in events like on 9/11, or whether it's what our forefathers had to do to secure that freedom that they had declared in the Declaration of Independence, which was formally signed and declared on July 4th, 1776. They had to fight for that. A number of those who signed that declaration died in the war that followed. And yet freedom was secured, and since that time our nation has grown from a small group of people, relatively speaking, up and down what was at that time called the colonies, soon became the states, but it's grew westward and grew both in numbers and in size and grew in strength and in influence in our world until we are what we are today. But we're not here to preach a patriotic sermon today, although that might certainly be important in its own right. You know, the scriptures tell us that we should pray for those who serve as rulers. We're to pray for kings and all those who are in authority, for governors, for rulers of all kinds. And so it's right that we as Christians talk from time to time about that. We're to obey the rulers of our country from the top down. The only exception to that being when they would directly demand that we disobey God. And not only are we to pray for them and to obey them, we are to serve when we're called upon to serve in some way. And in fact, in the New Testament times, we see a number of people in the early church, that first century church, who were public servants, who might be the treasurer of a city, who might be serving in the military. And so that's right, and that's good, and that's something we ought to promote. But we need to realize that not all Christians in all places, even today, live in a nation like ours, where freedom is guaranteed and where there's a Bill of Rights and a Constitution, where their officials are elected, and if we don't like or disagree with or feel like they're doing a poor job of serving as our leaders, that in 2 years to 4 years or 6 years, we can vote them out of office and put someone else in. And yet, even in those circumstances, in places where Christians don't have the same political privileges we do, those Christians also are to pray for their leaders and obey their leaders and to serve their country as well. An important part of patriotism in every nation, including ours, are the basically what amounts to hymns that we sing. Don began our service this morning with leading us in a hymn of patriotism, but also a hymn that's appropriate for Christians to sing, at least in our country, America the Beautiful. The songs we sing, the classic ones that have to do with our nation and our patriotism concerning it, most of them actually speak about God's role in our nation. All of these songs express our commitment, our courage, our vision, and our love of country. They also confess to the role that faith and Christianity at least had in the lives and in the minds of those who first wrote those songs. America the Beautiful, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, God Bless America. These songs are written a number of years ago, some of them 150 or more years ago. Nevertheless, still enjoy great popularity today. It's baseball season in the sports world. So every opportunity I get, either on the radio or on television, I watch the Texas Rangers play. And it's the practice right now all across our nation when baseball games are going on at least on a professional level, that in the seventh inning, there's a pause during the game in which someone is asked to sing God Bless America. And certainly that's our prayer, that God would do that. But just like our nation has its hymns that praise our country and make commitments about our devotion to it and our willingness to serve it and even to die for it if necessary, the Christian nation, I don't mean America, I mean the church, God's people on earth today, God's Christian nation also has its hymnology, its songs. We have a number of those songs, over 1,000 of them in our books. There's many more than that. They've been written over the centuries by believers who wanted to express their commitment, their vision, their courage, and their love of God's country in those hymns as well. The New Testament mentions a number of times that Christians sang as a part of their gatherings together. It was a natural expression of their devotion to God and to what God was about and their part in it. When you read in the early church histories about what happened after the New Testament time, during those next 300 years almost, whenever Christians were persecuted and when it was illegal mostly to be a Christian. Nevertheless, as you read the stories of Christian persecution, it's amazing how often singing and hymns are mentioned in regard to the persecutions. When Christians were gathered up to be persecuted, they would sing. Sometimes it was while they were gathered together in worship and singing that they were arrested. It's often said that those early Christians, even as they went to their death, sang hymns. For them, singing was an expression of their faith, of their commitment, of their patriotism for God's country, the heavenly kingdom. And it should still be the same for us today. Perhaps we're seeing even a decline in Christian music, as it has classically been known, among us today, even as we see also a decline in commitment and devotion to God's country in the church. I think there's a connection. So on this 4th of July, we're going to look at a hymn that is both patriotic as far as our nation is concerned and Christian in terms of the fact that we are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. This is the one that's found on page 1009 in our hymn book. It's often titled the Battle Hymn of the Republic. The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Let me tell you a little bit about this hymn. The original music, not the words, but the original music first started showing up in America around 1855. And we recognize the tune, as we would call it. But at that time, it was the tune to a hymn called Canaan's Happy Shore. It was celebrating the day when we will be on the other side of this life and in heaven. That was the original song. When the Civil War broke out, a group of infantry from Massachusetts adopted this tune as their song for their, shall we call it a division, or might not have even been that big. It was just a regiment. They adopted this as a tune for their regiment because it has a very upbeat marching style to it. But they substituted new words for it because they were in this great conflict between the North and the South. And one of the things they saw as a great issue at a point in this civil war that was going on was the whole idea of slavery and so forth. They actually had new words written that were called John Brown's Body. John Brown was the name of a prominent man who had fought against and argued against and politically worked against slavery. And so they had written new words that went with this hymn. And their first station was in Washington, D.C., because there was a point in the early years of the war in which the Confederate forces actually threatened to overrun the capital of our nation and take it for the Southern forces. And so they were stationed there to help protect Washington, D.C. And as they were mustering their troops there and in a parade mode, that song was being sung, and one of the people hearing that song being sung, John Brown's Body, was a woman that I'm looking for her name here. Her last name was Howe. Julia Ward Howe. If you look in your songbook, you'll see her name there is listed. She heard this, not just the music, but the words that were being sung by this regiment from Massachusetts as they were deploying themselves in preparation for helping defend Washington, D.C. And she says that night when she went to bed, she couldn't get the tune out of her head. But the words seemed all wrong. And she woke up early in the morning and immediately went to her desk and in less than 30 minutes had written out the words that we know today as the Battle Hymn of the Republic, all to the tune that we also recognize today. As that song was published in 1862, it immediately became one of the most popular of the patriotic songs sung by the Union armies and the people in the northern part of our country during that conflict. And after the war was over, it continued to be popular and is still popular today. The original song had 6 verses. We only have 3 listed in our hymn book. Some of the other verses speak much more of war and some of the specifics of what was going on at that time in our nation that probably don't seem as appropriate today for how we use the hymn. But nevertheless, there was originally 6 verses, and now we just mostly sing 3 of them, verse 4, and verse 5 of the 6 that she wrote for it. But it's very interesting when you look at the hymn. I'll read the words to you. You know I can't sing. I was making a joke the other day. My sister found my 2nd grade report card. She was digging through some old things of my mother. Our home place burned down 30 years ago, and so most everything that was cherished by our family was lost in that fire. But the barn, we lived on a farm, so the barn still stood. And my sister braved, as she said, the rats and the snakes and went in there the other day and found a box of old papers, and in there was my final 2nd grade report card. And you wouldn't be surprised to know that I made A's in everything for the year except music. Even in the 2nd grade, I couldn't sing. But here are the words we know for the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before His judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer Him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in His bosom that transfigures you and me. As He died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. Perhaps it's selective forgetfulness on our nation's part, but we seldom pay attention to the fact today that as that civil war was going on, men on both sides of the conflict believed that this war had a lot to do with what God's will was. There was a movie that came out a few years ago called Of Gods and Generals that highlighted that fact, how so many of the prominent leaders, from the President of the United States to the President of the Confederacy to the leading generals on both sides of that war, how both of them were fervent, devout believers and often prayed that God's will be done, because they believed that even in the conflict that was going on in our nation, that it was God helping make a decision, even as hundreds of thousands of people were dying of what was right and what was wrong. And that's why this song is written as it is, because they saw even that conflict as part of what God was doing. I think we need to do the same thing today. We see the hymn not so much as what was happening in the Civil War, but rather we need to see what's happening with God's people today and our role in God's economy of things. as God is still moving forward with His people today to accomplish His will. As I think about this hymn and read it, and I think not just of what those people were thinking about, but I think even in terms of what we know today and what the Scriptures say, there's really four big things that stand out in that hymn. Number one is that God is at work in our world. That's what that song is saying. That God is advancing His purposes in our world today. That's how it begins. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. That's saying God is advancing His purposes in our world and He's not going to stop. That's true. That's our faith. That's our confidence as Christians. Now, it really doesn't have anything to do ultimately with what's happening in our nation or any other nation, though those are all a part of what God's purpose is, even if we can't perceive what that may be. But we know that God has a purpose in our world. God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's purpose is being advanced in our world. And as the song indicates, we can either be a part of advancing that purpose, or we can stand idly on the sidelines while others do. We can be a part of what God is doing, or we can be idle, or even perhaps stand against it. God works through historical events. God works through governments. God even uses historical events and governments to bring His judgment on those and on those nations and on those things that displease Him. That's the story of all of the Scriptures. That's still the story today. God is at work. And so whether we live in America or whether we live in China, whether we're citizens of the United States or citizens of Mexico, we pray for our leaders, that God's will be done, that God's purposes be advanced, and that righteousness and goodness and the advance of the gospel can continue. That should be our prayer. That was theirs. Secondly, the song and the Scriptures both affirm very strongly that it's only the power of the gospel of Christ that truly transforms people. And doesn't it seem strange to you? It does to me if I don't realize that these people were devout believers along with in the midst of a great conflict in our own nation. But doesn't it seem strange to you that something like the power of Christ to transform would be in a hymn like this, that soldiers would sing marching to war? Yet that's what it says. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in His bosom that transfigures you and me. The hymn writer, Julia Ward Howe, was looking far beyond the immediate conflict that was going on in our nation to see that everything God is doing is for the ultimate purpose of transforming mankind by the power of the gospel. That's what we see too. That's our faith as well, that only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ will truly change people. Yes, wars will end lives. Wars will change borders. Wars will raise up nations and bring nations down. Wars will do those things. But only the gospel of Christ will change people and make an ultimate difference for eternity for mankind. Thirdly, the hymn says that we have to devote ourselves to that cause. It's all through the hymn, but the one that really stands out to me is immediately after the phrase about the glory in His bosom that transfigures you and me, it says, as He died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. Now maybe most immediately they were thinking at that time about, you know, freeing the slaves in the South and to free our nation of this black mark that was on our nation of slavery. But it was really looking far beyond that. It was looking at what the gospel can do, and that's far more than just freeing slaves. Slaves on plantations, it's slaves to sin that need to be freed. There's plenty of people who are free politically who are not free from sin. And so this hymn said, as he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. Now, in our hymn book and in a lot of modern renditions of the song, they've replaced the word die with live. So today it says, as he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. And that's also true. But we may well be asked to make the ultimate sacrifice even for the advancing of the gospel. That we live our entire lives devoted to the advancing of the power of the gospel in our world, even if it means sometimes giving our lives for it. I mentioned at the beginning the early church and many who died in the persecutions that took place at that time, and how they often sang as they awaited their awaited their execution, even sang while they were being killed. And yet a very prominent concept that developed in the early centuries of the church. It was even verbalized by this expression that the blood of the martyrs are the seeds of the church. And what that meant was, as people died for their faith, the church grew more and more. Those drops of blood, figuratively speaking, as they died, actually became seed for the church to grow in more and more places. That was something the early persecutors never could figure out. Why is it when we kill these people, the next time we turn around, there's even more of them? It's because uniquely, I think, the gospel has that appeal not only for people to die for it and for the advancement of it, but it also has such an appeal to those who are hearing the gospel when they see people will die for something. Not just die for their nation or die to protect their property or die to protect their families or die for the ideals they hold dear to them, but people who will die for their faith. And so this hymn really speaks of what the scriptures also speak, that our commitment, our devotion to the heavenly kingdom must be that just like Christ died to make men holy, let us now die to make them free, free from sin. Up at the school, they're just getting ready to erect a new wall, a memorial wall up there to honor some of those from our school and during the period of time when our school was first starting up and has been operating, in which people from there are connected to us, went out in preaching the gospel as missionaries, and some of them even dying for that. And, you know, I don't know what I think particularly about the wall. That's for other people to decide. But I do know that when you go to the walls and to the memorials in Washington, D.C., or even when you go to my little hometown and go to our town square and see the monuments there with the names of the people from our little hometown who died in World War I, who died in World War II. And I think I heard from my mother and my sister that now they've even erected a memorial for those who died in the Vietnam War on our town square. You know, these people paid the ultimate price so others could be free. And that shouldn't just be true politically. That needs to be true spiritually, eternally as well. So this great Battle Hymn of the Republic celebrates God's work in our world, the power of the gospel of Christ to truly transform our world, and the necessity for us to live and die to make those things happen. But then the fourth thing it really brings forth very prominently is that there is a day coming in which God will judge our world and hold all accountable for how they've responded to His will. Now this appears mostly, not entirely, but mostly in the verses we don't sing that aren't even in our hymn book. But we do hear it even in the very first verse, the one we do sing. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's judgment. That expression, the grapes of wrath, and Him trampling out the grapes of wrath, is actually from the book of Revelation. That's where she drew her inspiration for that particular expression, is because it's found in the book of Revelation, which describes an angel casting grapes into the great winepress of the wrath of God, Revelation 14:19. And later in the book, it describes the Word of God, which wields a terrible sharp sword, just like mentioned in the hymn, and that He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, Revelation 19:15. He has loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. In Acts chapter 17, Paul stood on a hill in probably the most erudite city of the ancient world, Athens, where the real scholars and the real philosophers of their day lived and spent all their days discussing and arguing and debating with each other about truth, but were doing it without the benefit of any revelation from God. And Paul comes in there and he preaches the gospel to those people. And as he's delivering that message to them, he tells them about the true God. And he tells them about God's plan for saving man through Jesus Christ. And then he tells them that there is a day coming in which God will judge all mankind by that man that He sent to die for our sins. Judgment. And the hymn points that out, and the Scriptures point that out, and we need to be fully aware of that. The Battle Hymn of the Republic is certainly an appropriate song for Christians to sing, not because we're American patriots, but because we're Christian patriots, patriots of the heavenly nation. It reminds us of what our job really is and what the war is really all about and the importance of evangelism and Christian service in our world today. And ultimately, it tells us that the judgment day is coming, which tells us both why and how the world will end. So we are soldiers of Christ and citizens of a heavenly kingdom. In Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 14 that Don read to us, it reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And we're going to fight in that war. We must put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to be standing. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world. It's not the weapons of tanks and guns and airplanes and bombs. Our weapons are the love of Christ, the gospel, the good news of what God has done and is doing through Him, and the sword of the Spirit, His precious word, which we call the Bible, which we use to fight on His behalf. In a war effort, all serve. Not all are on the front lines, but all serve. The other day, my sister sent me an email in which she had attached to it some pictures of some posters from World War II. And in some of those posters, of course, it was talking about our men and women on the front lines, but in others of them is talking about what we were having to do here at home to make that war effort possible. That's exactly the same as what's true in a spiritual realm as well. While maybe not all fight on the front line, all serve, all contribute, all make the effort possible to advance the cause of Christ. And not only is defeat not an option, it also is not going to be the outcome. We've already been told what the end will be. Let's find ourselves on the winning side. Don has an invitation song for us. It reminds us that our responsibility is to serve Him, to get out of our life those things that would prevent us from putting Him first. The Scriptures tell us that when a soldier fights, he has to put out of his life everything that would prevent him from serving his commanding officer and the orders they have as a unit in that army. He has to put everything else out of his life to make it possible for him to serve. That's true of us too. If there's any way you need to respond to the gospel this morning, you're welcome to come forward and let us know how we can help you during this time while we stand up and sing the song.